What a great song. What great songs. Let's continue with prayer. Father, what a beautiful chorus that we just sang, a collection of psalms just reminding us of your grace and your mercy to us and the incredible opportunities that we have for eternal life. That when we will, when we see you face to face, nothing else will compare. We live in a world, Lord, that we chase desperately to find our place here and to make this home, and yet you've told us this is not our home. As a Christian, our home is with you in heaven, and yet you have allowed us to wait here so that we can share that great story, that great testimony with others who desperately are trying to find their place in this world. Thank you, Lord, that this is not all there is, that we have something that we can look forward to. And Lord, my prayer for each one of us is that we live this life with an attitude that glorifies you. And as we open the words of Paul here in Philippians chapter 2, very convicting words. The meaning of the text is gripping. It's convicting for us to think that we are to do all things in life without complaining, when so much of what we come in contact with is just that. Lord, bring us the peace that we know comes from you. And as we open up your words, bless us with your truth. We praise you and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. I came across an article that was written several years ago. It was in a New York Times article. It was written by Alex Stone, and he was telling a story of how the executives of the Houston airport solved what had become a torrent of passenger complaints. Apparently, the waits at the baggage claim were becoming overwhelming to most folks. So the executives decided they would nip this in the bud, they'd fix the problem, they'd hire a bunch of baggage handlers, and got the wait times at the carousel down to an industry-leading 8 minutes. And yet, they continued to get complaints, which just amazed them, until they found that on average it only took a person 1 minute to go from the gate to the baggage claim, and then there was 7 minutes of waiting. So it was a hurry up and wait situation. The walk wasn't the problem, it was the wait once they got to the carousel. So they had this brilliant idea: if they moved the arrival gates farther away from the baggage claim, the passengers had to walk much farther. So any of you have been in big airports here recently, you can thank the guys at Houston, because that's what they did. They moved the gates farther away from the baggage claim areas. Now they had to walk much farther. Seems like 2 miles in some places. And the bags often were there then waiting for these folks when they got there. So the problem was solved. And the complaints literally disappeared, went away almost overnight once they did that. Now, Stone, to explain the change, he interviewed a man by the name of Richard Larson, who is an expert in, of all things, waiting in lines. He wanted him to explain the psychology behind that. So according to Larson, he says, the length of our wait is not as important as what we're doing while we wait. He said, essentially, we tolerate occupied time, so walking to the baggage claim, far better than unoccupied time, so standing at the carousel. He says, give us something to do while we wait, and the wait becomes endurable. But we live in a world of complaints, don't we? Our society, there is a culture of complaints. We tend to think, I want what I want, and I want it now. And we tend to throw a fit until we get that. But I would say we should expect that from a world that has no purpose, right? There's no direction. The truth of the matter is that complaining should be expected and really limited to non-believers. Christians have a different perspective on this life and our purpose here, don't we? The Bible tells us we are to endure tribulations, that God has overcome the world, that he is at work in us and through us. There shouldn't be a Christian on earth that complains because we have in Christ. And none of us here do, right? That's just the others outside. But that's what Paul meant when he said, work out your salvation. Because of what Christ has done in your life, work out each moment, each day, the incredible grace that we've already been given by God. That's how we occupy our time while we wait before we graduate into heaven. You know, we ask the question, well, what's really happening behind the scenes in our life? Is God really at work? And Paul tells us, yes. Not only has God done a tremendous work in your life, he continues to work in us until we get to heaven. For that reason alone, we should live gratefully each day for that work in us. My hope is that today we see, maybe for the first time, there are a few sins that are uglier to God than the sin of complaining. Paul gives us three reasons why we are to be a people who live without complaint. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. Today's verses are from verse 14 through verse 16. I'm going to back up and I'm going to read verses 12 through 13, the verses that we went through last week, because it applies to what we are what we're talking about today. So Philippians 2, starting in verse 12. So then, my beloved, just as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain, nor toil in vain. Now, as I said before, complaining is a part of our culture. But we're not the first generation, right? We're not the first, nor not the only people in time who have been complainers. Who was the first complainer who ever walked the earth? You know? You remember who that was? Well, it was actually the first person to ever walk the earth. It was Adam. And do you remember what his complaint was? God, the woman you gave me. That was his complaint, wasn't it? It was, we're in this mess because of this woman. And what's amazing is he didn't blame Eve. He blamed God, didn't he? And mankind's been on a downhill slope ever since then. We're in this mess, really, because of you. So the sobering truth is, when you complain, you're doing exactly what Adam did. Years ago, at its foundation, when we are griping, when we are grumbling, when we murmur discontent, we're really blaming God, because after all, he's the one who put us where we are. So we need to know who we're really complaining to and about. And that's something I think we need to be very careful when we, something we need to remember. We complain against the sovereign God who has ordered the circumstances of our life. To complain against God, to grumble against God, is a sin, and we need to see it as such. So I'm going to spend the first few minutes looking at what God thinks about complaining. Before we get into this, the verses, I want to look at how God sees this particular behavior. Can we really know from the Bible? And we absolutely can. In fact, one of the best places to see this is back in the Old Testament. In Numbers 13, it speaks to the power of this attitude, how God feels about it, and ultimately how he deals with it in the lives of the Israelites. These men and women were quintessential grumblers. If we read throughout their history, that is how they worked. So this is the story where Joshua and Caleb come back from spying out the land of Canaan with 10 other people. And this is Caleb's report. Numbers 13, verse 30 says this: Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, "We should by all means go up and take possession of it, for we shall surely overcome it." Okay? So he said, okay, we can do this. God told us we should do it. He's on our side. We can take it. And then verse 31 says, "But the men who had gone up with him said, 'We are not able to go up against the people, for they are too strong for us.'" In other words, God must not have seen the whole picture. He must not see what's going on here. So they gave out to the sons of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, "The land through which we have gone in spying it out is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people whom we saw in it were men of great size." So they come back grumbling, don't they? It doesn't matter to them that God told them to go in. We can't make it. We can't defeat them. We're going to fail. And then they do what so often we do when we grumble. They spread it around. Now watch what happens in chapter 14, verse 36. "As for the men whom Moses sent to spy out the land, who had returned and made all the congregation grumble against him by bringing out a bad report concerning the land, even those men who brought out the very bad report of the land died by a plague before the Lord." Didn't see that one coming. God called them into the land, and they didn't trust him. In their minds, the odds were against them, and their disbelief caused the whole nation to grumble. It infected the congregation, and as a result, God killed them, took their lives with a plague. And we know that it isn't just these 10 men who died. We know that that entire generation who grumbled never got to go into the promised land. They died in the wilderness. And you look at that and you go, well, that seems like that would be a special situation. Surely God doesn't think we're to hold to that standard as well. But Paul uses this judgment as a sober warning for us in 1 Corinthians 10. Where he says, don't be like Israel in the wilderness. And then in verse 10 is the key. He says, "Don't grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer." That'd be the angel of death. And then he says in verse 11, this is what we need to remember. He says, "These things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction." That's how God feels about people who are discontent and complaining. It's a serious sin because it's ultimately directed at God, who has ordered our circumstances. You feel convicted yet? Because I sure do. Here's the truth I want you to hold on to. Complaining is a symptom of a deep-seated spiritual problem. And that problem is this: it is a failure to trust God and to submit to his providential will. That's the issue that's going on here. It's not trusting God and submitting to his plan and purpose for your life. If you want to know how serious this is, we just go back and you see how he has taken care of it. He has literally ended lives for some. And he says what he did was because it's a lesson for us. It's instruction. This is how he feels about it. That causes me to pause a little bit. So we need to reframe our thinking about this then, don't we? We need to go, okay, so how do I think differently about this? And for that, I think we need to go to Lamentations 3, verse 39. Don't go to Lamentations very often. But I think Lamentations 3:39 is something we need to write down. We'll want to go back to it. And that's this verse: "Why should any living mortal or any man offer complaint in view of his sins?" It's such a simple statement, but it is so profound. Who are we to complain in view of our sins? What do we deserve, ultimately? We deserve hell, to be cast from the presence of God. How can I complain about things that don't go my way here in this place? That's the heart of this passage. Complaining is an action and an attitude that God absolutely despises. So let's go back to Philippians now and see how all this fits together. Paul says in verse 14, do all things without grumbling or disputing. Loved the song in the beginning. What a great song to remember. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. What does all things mean? What is he talking about here? Well, that's the reason I went back to verse 12 in the beginning. I mentioned this a few minutes ago. Verse 12 says, "So then, my beloved, just as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence," he says, "work out your salvation." So whatever you do in working out your salvation, do it all without grumbling or disputing. In other words, in your Christian living, in all that God is working in you to will and to work for his good pleasure, be sure you never complain. That's the idea. Verse 12 says, work out your salvation. Verse 14 then is the attitude in which we do this. You don't complain about what God calls you to do. You don't complain about the circumstances in which he asks you to do it. Why? Well, because life isn't always going to give you what you'd like. God's going to allow you to go through trials and difficulties, not to make you grumble, not to make you gripe and moan and groan. It's going to do this to help you to pray, to help you to teach you to trust, to teach you to be grateful and thankful for what you have, because you can see the other side of things as well, can't you? You know what it is on the other side. Now, Paul uses two words here. He uses the words grumbling and disputing. They're pretty basic words. Grumbling and is just murmuring, expressing dissatisfaction, muttering under your breath. Remember, Popeye used to do that all the time when he was in those old cartoons. He's just kind of just grumbling. Grumbling is this emotional rejection of your circumstances. And you know people like this. You might even be a person like this who there's something that's always bugging this person. When you get in that mood, you fault everyone and you fault everything. It's too hot, it's too cold, I don't like this, I don't like that. I wish he'd act differently, I wish he'd do this or that. This bugs me, that bugs me, that kind of thing. And we tend, as I mentioned before, we tend not to keep it to ourselves. We want others to join in our pain and our misery, so to speak. And so you tell other people, you stir them up. That's what's going on. But when you grumble, I think what we need to understand is that we are emotionally shaking our fist in God's face and rejecting his right to rule and questioning his love and his wisdom for us. That's really what that comes down to. And God says, don't do that. Because in reality, it's a rejection of the circumstances that he has chosen for your life. Now, the second word is disputing, which means questioning or arguing, criticism. It is an inward rebellion. It's something where the mind weighs the truth of God. It stands in judgment against him, against it, and he condemns it. You argue with God. Do you ever do that? Am I the only one that argues with God? I know I'm not supposed to, but I do. You've got, why am I in this situation that I'm in? Maybe it's a marriage, the job, the singleness, where you live, how you live, where you live. Whatever it is, you argue, you debate with God out of discontent. You've got a better idea. How often have you tried to convince God, I've got this figured out. I know what we need to do here. Let's get this taken care of. How foolish that is to go to God with your own ideas. But Paul says, stop complaining. You're living in a fallen world. So it isn't always going to be the way you like it. People are not going to always be the way you'd like them to be. Your circumstances aren't always going to be perfect. We don't live in an idealistic world. No matter what politicians tell us, we will never reach utopia in this age. It just won't happen. Doesn't matter what they do. And Paul, instead, if we go back to Paul's instructions, which we will get into later, he says we are to rejoice. And he says, I say it again, rejoice always. We are to be content whether we have much or whether we have little. No matter where we are, whether we like our circumstances or don't like our circumstance, we are to be people who are living without complaint. Because there's so much more at stake, isn't there? And Paul understands that. And so he gives these the congregation in the church of Philippi, this instruction, that it's not about our momentary comfort. We need to stop complaining. And he gives us three reasons why. So he says, first, reason number one is you need to stop for your sake. Verse 15, that you may prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God. So we stop complaining so that we can be the kind of people that God saved us to be. Complaining keeps us then from being blameless and without above reproach, innocent children of God. Complaining keeps us from being that person. Ephesians 5:1 is Paul's great command. He says, be imitators of God as beloved children. If God is your father, then imitate him. Pattern your life after him. And he tells us what those characteristics are. He says you're to be blameless and innocent. Those both have similar meaning. They both speak of moral purity. Blameless, interestingly enough, as I was looking into this word, was a word that was used in that age in a jeweler's shop, of all places. So a jeweler would say that a gold or silver ornament or a pendant or whatever was blameless. It was blameless gold, blameless silver. And he was certifying that that metal was pure. There was no alloy in it that would detract or take away from its value, decrease its value. So it's really, Paul is saying, it's a life, a blameless life is a life without blame or blemish. There is no sinful contamination. Nothing that people see that's external and nothing that you know of that is internal. So that's blameless. The word innocent could be translated harmless. It's the word that Jesus used in Matthew 10:16. He's sending out the disciples in their first trip out. He says, be wise as serpents, harmless as doves. And what he means there is you need to behave in such a way that you never cause harm to another person. That's not what we're about. The influence of your life never goes beyond the influence of God. And then he uses one more word to get the point across at the end of verse 15, the term above reproach. And again, that's same general idea, meaning faultless, flawless, spotless. It was used in the Greek Old Testament to describe the kind of sacrifice a person brings to God. So there's three ways he's saying basically the same thing. You need to live that way. I came across a statement, something Will Rogers said years ago. He says, live so you wouldn't be ashamed to sell the family parrot to the town gossip. I'll let you think about that a little bit. Kind of that idea, isn't it? Blameless, flawless, faultless, sinless, pure. That's what he wants. Why? Well, because you got to remember who we are. We're children of God, right? A child of God bears his name and shares his life. You are becoming the kind of person who would rightly represent God. So that people believe you when you say, I belong to God. He's my heavenly Father. I'm his child. Peter speaks of our motivation in 2 Peter 3, talking about the second coming of Christ. He says in verse 14, he says, therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, since you are people who are looking for the second coming of Christ in the world, he says, be diligent to be found by him in peace and spotless and blameless. Have you ever thought about what you want to be doing when Jesus comes back? Have you ever thought of the other side? What do I not want to be doing when Jesus comes back? I would not want to be found by Jesus doing this or that in this attitude. In other words, if you know that Christ is coming, it should clean up your life. We are God's children and we bear the Father's name, and we need to be sure that we are consistent in living a life that will speak well of the name that we bear. And in the context of today's passages, that means no complaining. If you're a complainer, if you're always discontent, if every little thing in life, from slow drivers to long lines to stuck zippers, whatever it is that make you blow your fuse, then you're forgetting the grace and the blessing of what you have and what we are and who we belong to as a child of God. So for your own sake, because of who you are, obey the command of verse 14. So you properly represent the child of God. But Paul says the Christian life goes beyond ourselves, right? We see that all throughout our Bible. We stop complaining for our sake, but we also stop complaining for the sake of the lost, for the world, because we impact the lost with the testimony of our lives. In verse 15, he says, you're to become blameless and innocent children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life. This is the heart of Paul's command here. And as he begins, he borrows a phrase from Moses in Deuteronomy 32:5 to get his point across. Moses was speaking to Israel, who had kind of gone off the rails at this point, and he told them, you're no longer children of God. He said, in fact, you're a crooked and perverse generation. And Paul uses those words, that phrase, to define the world in which the church now exists. These two words, crooked and perverse, they're interesting words. The crooked in the Greek is the word scolios. You ever heard of scoliosis of the spine? Curvature of a spine, that's really the idea here. That's what this word means. It's curved, bent out of shape. Of course, Proverbs 2, verse 15 says that's our world. Their paths are crooked and they're devious in their ways. So mankind, in a sense, has scoliosis of the heart, so to speak. We're bent, deviated from God. Perverse is a much stronger word. It means to be severely twisted or distorted. I would say that describes our world, wouldn't you? It's a world here and now where lying is right, where cheating is right, where sexual deviance is right, killing unborn children is right, of all things. And yet, it's a world where the word of God is wrong. The whole culture has become so distorted, severely distorted, and twisted. Thinking is so convoluted. But I think that what that does is that helps us understand where we live and how we are to behave, because the fact is we can never expect fallen man to understand the things of God. They're just not going to see it the way we see it because of who we are. In fact, Paul says in Ephesians 4:17 and 18, he calls it being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. We have an impact. We're here in the midst of this crooked and perverse generation. That's why we're here, isn't it? That's why we wait here, because we have an impact on this world. And Paul says we have an impact in this world two ways. First, we impact the world because of what we are. Because of what we are. You are children of God in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights. That's what we are. When this word is used in this way, it often refers to the sun, moon, and stars. And I really think that's what Paul's trying to get across, this understanding. In the midst of this chaos, you appear as lights in the world. In other words, you're the sun, the moon, and the stars. You're the only light the world has. So what does it mean to shine? How do we shine in this world? Well, obviously we demonstrate the light of God, the life of God. The light of God is in us. It's the character of that life. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, you are the light of the world. We are the light of the world because the light of God's life shines in us, and that light shines then from us. We are the vessels that God uses to show his light in this world. 2 Corinthians 4:6, Paul says, God who first ordered the light to shine in the darkness has flooded our hearts with his light. So in a sense, we then can enlighten men by giving them the knowledge of God's glory that comes through the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's how it works. Ephesians 5:8 is a good reminder of that. It says, you were formerly darkness. That's where you were. You were formerly darkness, and now you're light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. And then he says the fruit of that light then is goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. So that's who we are. That's what we're about, goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Those are things that identify us as children of God. Our light shines in what we are. So the quality of our life then proves our personal testimony. It's true, doesn't it? How we respond, how we react, how you live is the way others determine whether or not what you say is believable. That's really what it comes down to. Being a discontent, complaining Christian quenches our light. And we don't want that to happen. You can't talk about the gospel and forgiveness and joy and peace and be a constant grumbler and complainer. Because if that's the case, people aren't going to believe you. They're not going to believe the gospel says what you say it will do. I think that's why German philosopher, and I think I've used this statement before, Heinrich Heine, he said, "Show me your redeemed lives and I might be inclined to believe in your Redeemer." That says a lot. I think that's a good thing for us to remember. We are to know what it is when people see what we do. We influence our world by what we are. Second sphere of influence is by what we say. Paul says, as your light shines your lights in the world, you are to hold fast the word of light. Holding fast is really better translated holding forth, holding out. It's the image of someone sending light into a dark world. Have you ever stood with a very powerful flashlight in the middle of the night and turn it on? And it's that idea, it's that picture of holding forth this light, sending light into the dark world. Paul says, don't just be a good person. Tell people why you are doing what you do. There are a lot of Christians that will live the life, but they won't speak about it. I don't understand that quite. I don't understand how that is possible. And then, of course, there are others that will speak about faith, but they won't live the life. And for those, I'd say, okay, don't say anything. If you're not going to live your life, you need the balance, don't you? You need to live the life, and you speak about that faith. So when people ask you why you do what you do, you know what I noticed? You've got a great marriage. It seems like a happy marriage. What's your secret? Well, you say, well, we apply biblical principles to our marriage. I try with all I can to live, to love my wife as Christ loved the church. She submits to me as to the Lord. Or maybe somebody says, well, I noticed at work you actually continue working when the boss is not around. How is that possible? You get promoted, you kind of have that integrity about you. What's going on? Well, I live by biblical principles that says whatever I do for the glory of God. It's not about the boss. It's about God first. They need to know why you do what you do. We don't want them to think we're just nice people. Because we really aren't, are we? I mean, we've all fallen short of the glory of God. We've all sinned. It's Jesus Christ. That's why I do what I do. That's why I am what I am. I wasn't born this way. I was born again. And I have the Holy Spirit in me. I have God dwelling in me that moves me in the right direction, convicts me of the wrong that I do. We proclaim that life. That's what we talk about. It should be part of our conversation as children of God. So it's what we are and it's what we say. To complain is then to take part in that dark, twisted culture that pushes people away. A transformed life draws people in, and it's a great advertisement for the gospel. So we got to stop complaining for our sake. We stop complaining for the sake of the lost. And finally, Paul's last point here is what I find most interesting, because I can identify with it. He says, stop for the sake of those who serve you. And you go, okay, wait, that's in there? Yes, it is. Look at verse 16. It says, so in the day of Christ, I will have reason to glory because I did not run in vain or toil in vain. So what he's saying is, do it for my sake too. You can hear his pastor's heart here. This isn't about his ego. This is not about something he gains. It's not something serving his own ideas. He's looking forward to meeting the Lord, and he says, in that day, the day of Christ, as I look forward to the day when I see Christ and receive my reward, I will have cause to glory. I will have cause to rejoice. Why? Because I know that what I did was not in vain. I did not run in vain. I did not toil in vain. I want to see Christ and know that none of this tremendous effort that I made was for nothing because you have stayed faithful to God. We have worked together to glorify God. You have heard him through me. You have made disciples who made disciples. You have taken this beyond me. You see God at work. And I think the greatest joy of any servant of God is the obedience of those who they serve. I think you ask anybody who has taught or served, who is pouring into other people, there is nothing greater than that. You're going to get to the day of Christ, and you're going to know that what you did, you didn't run in vain or labor in vain, because the people that God called you to serve were faithful. John says in 3 John 4, he says, I have no greater joy than to hear of my children walking in love. So be faithful for the sake of those who have poured their life into yours. There is a burden that they carry for you, for your heart and your soul and your mind. Be faithful for the sake of those who have planted the seed and then who later may have watered that seed. In the end, that's what it's about, isn't it? It's about giving glory to God and for what he has done. As a child of God, we have been given a tremendous gift of eternal life, and that comes with some responsibility. Tremendous responsibility, but it's a tremendous opportunity to bring change into our dark world. And that's what we do while we wait, isn't it? That's why we're here. That's what life is about. I found a statement by John Stott that I thought was very poignant. He writes, in this world we see a growing dishonesty, corruption, immorality, violence, pornography, the diminished respect for human life, and the increase in abortion. Whose fault is it? He says, let me put it like this. If the house is dark at night, there's no sense blaming the house. That's what happens when the sun goes down. The question to ask, where's the light? And then he says this. He says, if society becomes corrupt like a dark night, there's no sense blaming society. That's what happens when fallen human society is left to itself. And human evil is unrestrained and unchecked. The question to ask is, where is the church? We know where the church is, don't we? Here we are. We are the church. So what is our place? What is our purpose? We are to shine. So let's shine your light. That's what we must do. We must let our light shine. There's no shortage of things in our present day that people are arguing and complaining about. The last 4 months, unbelievable, been consumed with a constant chorus of complaint and protest. We can join in, or we can be lights. We can't do both. And we know, if we're children of God, what our responsibility is. We live without complaint, because complaining or disputing corrupts the foundation of our faith. It's the attitude that the whole world sees that declares that we do not trust our Redeemer. Talk about taking the light out of our testimony. That's not what we want to do. So what do we do? I'm just going to leave us. This is very simple, very easy to remember. But first, take every thought captive. Very familiar thought. Take every thought captive. Just think about what you're saying and how you're saying it. Filter what you say and how you say it with what you know to be true. We have truth. We know from Scripture who we are as children of God. We work. I tell you, try your best to make it through today without complaining about something. That is a challenge. I have been trying it. I'm not saying I'm super successful, but it brings an awareness. If you make a little tick mark, a little check mark after every, just keep a piece of paper with you. Just every time you complain, just put a little mark down. Oh, it's very sobering. You'll find, I think, that every time you complain, it's almost like it's the way of life. And I think for some, it's so utterly habitual, you probably don't realize what a dominant characteristic it is in your life. Now, I'm not pointing fingers. I won't do that. It's between you and God. Just take every thought captive to think about what you say and how you do it. And then finally, remember Lamentations 3:39. Memorize it. Why should any living mortal or any man offer complaint in view of our sin? That's the thought. Who are we? We have so much as children of God, don't we? Let's be people of light and life. Let's be people who are living without complaint. Let's pray. Father, what a convicting message. It's so easy to just pass through those verses and not really understand the depths of what's being said. To do all things without arguing or complaining, that's not even a concept I think most of us truly understand, but yet we are to live that life because of what we have in you. Lord, I thank you for the peace that you give and the joy that you give, even in the midst of the chaos of this world. I would say thank you for leaving us here so that we can know your glory as we take part in the ministry of our life and as you work in us and through us. Lord, I pray that you would allow us to be, empower us to be people without complaint, that our light shines in the midst of this darkness as there is fear, as there is trembling. The only thing, Lord, that we fear and tremble is our reverence for you and our responsibility as children of God. Thank you, Lord, for your blessing of your gift of love, of grace, the gift of eternal life. Let us go now from here and be people of light to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.